Paul says in Romans 16, 17, and 20, something about the gospel as he's ending his epistle. He has proclaimed the gospel. He has applied the gospel. He has talked about the proclamation of the gospel. He has said his goodbyes in chapter 16. And then, all of a sudden, in 17 to 20, he gives a sudden warning. Because the apostle recognizes that there are deceivers who will come into Christ's church. And there are naive people who will go after them. And thus, he utters a final warning with a promise. Stand, if you would, for the reading of the scripture, Romans 16, verses 17 to 20. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, meaning all that he has already said, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus, our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Will you pray with me? Our Father, this morning, we rejoice to bow the knee before you, to come before thy throne proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord. He is God the Son, the Alpha and the Omega, the great I Am, the one in whom you are well pleased, who became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. He was born under the law that he might redeem us who were born under the law. Who was crucified on our behalf. In our place, condemned, he stood. He rose and ascended on high. The Lamb has conquered, and you have put all things in subjection under his feet. We eagerly await his return. This morning, by your Spirit and by your word, sanctify us, your people. Rule over our church. Rule over our marriages, our families, our children, our friendships. Our schooling, our work, our recreation, that in all things Christ might be preeminent in our lives. And for any here who do not know you, we pray, O Lord, from on high, that they might be born again, that you might grant to them a true saving faith and repentance, and they might embrace Christ as their Savior and their Lord. And now come quickly, Lord Jesus. In thy name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It is clear that both Jesus and Paul taught that Christ's church would suffer violence, as the scripture says, that there would be difficulty that would come not just from without, but from within. Concerning division, did you know that our Lord Jesus Christ said in 1 Corinthians 11, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you. He's saying it must occur in order that those who are approved may become evident among you. He's saying it is inevitable. There will be struggles that occur within the church. And he says it's not even necessary, and God will use it for good. Concerning false teachers, our Lord Jesus Christ said, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Paul, in saying goodbye to the church at Ephesus, said, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Shepherd the flock of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. The history of Christianity has proved them correct. The bride of Christ is in a war zone. Everywhere there is truth, there is error. Everywhere where the Spirit of Christ is at work, the father of lies is at work also. After giving the gospel, saying it must be believed, it must be lived, it must be proclaimed, Paul stops, and he gives us this warning. Verse 17, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you have learned." When he says, keep your eye on those who cause dissension, the word is scopeo. We get our word scope, microscope, telescope. It means to focus your attention on. The emphasis is on diligence. If we lived in a small town and there was a state or federal penitentiary nearby, and we knew that a convict had escaped, a murderer had escaped, we would be scopeo. We would be watchful, on the alert, as it's translated, watching for, keeping our eye out. If you are a mother and you're walking your child down the street and you have heard that in that neighborhood, often there runs a vicious dog loose, you would be scopeo. You would be on the alert. If we were a nation and we had a neighboring nation that was our enemy and they were mobilizing their forces, we would be scopeo. The emphasis is on diligence, to keep our eyes focused. And he says, you are to keep your eye diligently, keep focused, be scopeo on those who cause dissensions and hindrances. There's two things that he has in mind here. When he uses the word dissension, it's meaning those who cause divisions. And it's divisions contrary to the teaching which you have learned. He's saying there are those who will come into the church who will introduce things, they will cause divisions by introducing perhaps a slightly different gospel. That is, that there will be someone who will stand up in a Sunday school. There will be someone who stands up in the pulpit and presents a gospel that is slightly off-center. It has happened in most denominations, most of the denominations that perhaps you have come out of, including the denomination that I came out of, where years ago someone stood up and began to teach a gospel where it was believe in Christ and do good works. There are social issues, and the gospel is a social issue. And those churches tolerated their teaching, and now those churches no longer have Christ. Their lampstand, according to Revelation, has been taken away. I just heard, just within the last few days, a young man say, the gospel is, and he mentioned, including in the gospel, a social moral issue. And it struck in my heart, he is dead wrong. The gospel is salvation through Christ. We were condemned by the law. There is nothing that we can do, absolutely nothing that we can do to make ourselves right with God. The only people who go to heaven are those who are sinless. But praise be to God, he has sent his sinless son who lived a sinless life and bore the judgment of sinners. And whoever places their faith in him alone will be saved. And yes, there is fruit. But you must never confuse the fruit with the actual justification itself. But there are those who will cause division, dissensions, contrary to the teaching which you have learned through a slightly different gospel. Or some will come in and present an unbalanced view of Christianity. Even amongst evangelicals, I've mentioned before, there are those who have come in and presented political issues and forced a political agenda where that is confused with the gospel. I've been in churches in my past where the litmus test of your orthodoxy was not your gospel, but it was your view on eschatology, prophecy. There are churches where the focus is on spiritual gifts. I was once sitting amongst a group of pastors, and someone said, "Let's share our testimony." The first man spoke and talked about his salvation through Christ and how God saved him. I went next and shared about my salvation through Jesus Christ. But the next person that spoke shared about, I was saved in such and such. But then I got the second blessing. And you realize salvation meant nothing. The second blessing, whatever that was the big thing. And everybody was, yeah, you can see them light up. And I thought, what a shame. That's not a testimony of salvation. That's something else. I wanted to say, I got the second blessing when I became a Calvinist.
Just kidding.
He says, contrary to the teaching which you have learned, there are people who will cause dissensions. They will cause division amongst the church. It's over the gospel or moving off center, emphasizing the wrong thing. And he says also there are those who will cause hindrances. And the word hindrances there. Scandalon, we get our word scandal from it. Obstacles, it was used to describe a tripwire of a trap. It's also translated offense. This can occur through immoral behavior. I was in a church that is not in our church, but I remember a particular occasion, a young woman hearing the gospel and talking about the effects of the gospel and the purity it brings, and she began to cry. And as she began to cry, there was another young woman, both of them single, and this other woman began to comfort her. And she began to tell her the story of how she'd been in a neighboring church, a sister church, where an associate pastor and her had committed immorality. And this woman next to her also began to cry. And she had experienced the same thing with that same pastor. And together, they came to us, and we went to them and found out a score of young women. This man was a hindrance. It was scandalous behavior, and he was defrocked. There are people who add to the gospel. Christ plus baptism, Christ plus good works, Christ plus an oppressive code of conduct. The Lord says, I urge you to beware of those who come into your midst, who will teach things contrary to the teaching which you have received. It is what the scripture said when Jesus said about those who tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. For you do not enter in yourselves, and nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Hindrances to coming into the kingdom of God. This is warning. Be on the alert. Be on the alert, my friends. Always recognize within the church there are those who will cause divisions and hindrances because they will take and change the gospel, emphasizing the wrong things, causing moral scandals. So this is his test. Notice I've already said it, verse 17. Contrary to the teaching which you have learned, that word have learned, which you have learned is in the perfect tense. Perfect tense means something that occurred in the past and it is still done. If I said I shut the door and the door is still shut, that's perfect tense. He's not saying that you learn the Bible and then you never stop learning. But the emphasis is on the things you have learned, meaning the gospel, the essence of the faith. It is what the scripture means when it says, when it tells us in Jude, Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Once for all delivered to the saints. In other words, he's saying, whatever is contrary to the apostolic faith that's found here in the scripture, the gospel by which you were saved, he says, when that happens, he says, anything that's contrary to that, you need to keep your eyes open for that because it's going to happen. There's something's going to come in. I would say, put it another way, whatever is contrary to the historic Protestant faith and life. Do you guys realize that if you walked into my library, or the library of the associate pastors here at Covenant, you could go through and find hundreds of books. And amongst those books that are written by people like Luther and Calvin and Beza and Bullinger and Knox, the Puritans like Manton and Watson and Burroughs and Owen, Edwards, Whitfield and Boston, they're the great evangelicals like Spurgeon and Warfield and Gill and Ryle and Pink, Hodge, Burkhoff, Shedd, Dabney, contemporaries like Packer, Bridges, Sproul, Boyce, Lloyd-Jones, Murray. You will find the confessions of faith like the Westminster Confession, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Baptist Confession, the London Confession. And it's remarkable that when you look at all of these men, you will find them God-centered, Christ-centered. You will find them to be thorough in their thinking, comprehensive, and yet, for the most part, they are all in agreement. And that faith is under attack today. And all your life, you're going to be contending for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Many have arisen today who divide and hinder Christ's church with false doctrine, false lifestyle. In your notes, I've given you some examples, and I've also footnoted it so that you can go and look and see for yourself. Now, I know there are folks that look and say, there he goes again. He's going to name a few names. And let me tell you something. I hate naming names. I don't like being more, I don't like attacking any more than you like listening to someone being attacked. But it's a biblical methodology. There were times when Paul said, beware of, and he names this guy, this guy, this guy, this guy. Look down on your page. Let me give you some examples of doctrine that the church is being afflicted with. There are those who argue that they've received special revelations. Robert Tilton, who's now is recognized as being a false teacher. He built a vast TV empire, by the way, on the basis of the fact that people would send in their prayer requests and money. In fact, they brought in $65 million a year. He was down in Dallas. I'd actually been to his headquarters just visiting, can you believe it? Because I knew somebody that worked there. He promised healing. This is what he said. I'm quoting him now. God showed me a vision that almost took my breath away. I was sucked into the Spirit, and I found myself standing in the very presence of Almighty God. He said these words to me, exactly these words, and then there's this long presentation of how he introduced a plan, how people should send in money to him and receive healing. Fortunately, his empire fell. Because ABC's Primetime did an undercover story where they went in and they actually filmed people taking all of these requests, opening up the envelope, taking the requests, throwing them in the trash can and just and collecting the money. Pat Robertson. I know some of you like him. Pat Robertson claimed just some years ago, he stood up and said that he had rebuked a hurricane back into the ocean because there was a hurricane that was going along the East Coast and then it went back out into the ocean. And he stood up afterwards and said, I'm the one who did that. I rebuked it into the ocean. Isn't that amazing? Only a naive person could stand there and say, well, that's amazing. Pat, why didn't you say that publicly, nationally before it occurred? And what about Hugo? What about Andrew? Where were you? He claims that God has gave him special revelation. He takes credit for all those things that have already occurred. But it gets worse. There are a number of preachers who are telling their followers that we have become little gods. Paul Crouch and TBN said, quote, we are gods. I am a little god. I have his name. I am one with him. Casey Treat from Seattle's Christian Faith Center, said, when God looks in the mirror, he sees me. When I look in the mirror, I see God. Kenneth Hagin, another faith healer, you are as much the incarnation of God as Jesus Christ was. Morris Carrillo, you're not looking at Morris Carrillo, you're looking at God, you're looking at Jesus. I stand here before you on the authority of the Word of God, and if the Spirit of God is within me at all, I proclaim to you, this is nothing less than blasphemy. Some argue that Christ was merely human. Kenneth Copeland has said that he heard Jesus say, quoting Jesus, I didn't claim I was God. I just claimed I walked with him and that he was in me. And that's what you're doing, unquote. Demoting God, bringing God down. Kenneth Copeland said, quote, God cannot do anything for you apart or separate from your faith, because faith is God's source of power, unquote. Frederick Price, God has to be given permission to work on this earth this earth realm on behalf of man. Yes, you are in control. When God gave Adam dominion, that meant God no longer had dominion. So God cannot do anything in this earth unless we let Him. And the way we let Him or give Him permission is through prayer. My friends, this is not just evident on the television and the airways. In the 10 churches that Ron and I visited, I heard two churches say precisely this. There are evangelical churches. And in two messages, I heard precisely this last summer. And then there's, of course, the gospel of greed. Frederick Price said, and the idea is how God wants us to be rich and how being poor is sinful. If the mafia can ride around in a Lincoln Continental town car, why can't the king's kids, unquote. Robert Tilton. Not only is worrying a sin, being poor is a sin when God promises prosperity. Amazing. When you consider the Son of Man did not have a place to lay his head. We could go on and on. I've just given you a number of things, and this is amongst evangelical churches. Look at Paul's evaluation of them back in Romans 16. Verse 18. Again, notice what I've said. Verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye. Pay attention. The Scripture throughout promises the church of Jesus Christ will be under attack. False teachers will come in. They're not going to stand up and do something that is so bogus, so far-reaching, that it's obvious. They're going to say many things that you think sound good. And they're going to be afraid they may give an entire message that sounds good. But if you follow them, if you stay with them, eventually you're going to hear things that are heretical. And he says you must be careful. Verse 18, now he tells you their motive and their methodology. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he would put it this way, bond slaves, not of our Lord Christ. A bond slave of Christ gives only the message of Christ. That is what's found in here, nothing less than that. He delights to do the Lord's will. He never goes beyond the message. He rejoices to see the Lord glorified and not himself. Like John the Baptist, I must decrease, he must increase. And what's more, their instruction leads to holiness. In fact, what the Bible calls progress. It means to cut forward, to move forward. But these, he says, verse such men are slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, of their own bellies. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of unsuspecting. When he says their own appetites, it's the same thing that Paul says in Philippians, whose God is their appetite. Peter says it, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Timothy says, by the way, they will make no further progress, meaning they will not go on. Eventually, in the long run, you see that there is not fruit. You can always be sure whether it's cult or false teaching or false teachers, what you'll find are one of three things. One, financial gain. Somebody's going to be making a lot of money. And it doesn't necessarily mean all three of these. But somebody will be making financial gain, or somebody will be becoming famous, or there is the issue of power. They have power and dominion over somebody of others' lives. But people never grow. The methodology is smooth in speech. They're so sincere. They flatter their hearers. Their words are kind, loving, merciful. I had a guy who left our church, who went into a cult. And this Christian man is married to another Christian, is married to a Christian woman. And this man who was under told him that he should divorce his wife. And I sat there with him. And I was washing his tears and I said, what are you saying? God has not told you to do that. But he said, but Phil, he took my hand. And he had tears in his eyes and saying, this is what God wants you to do. It was so sincere. I took his hand. And I said, I love you too. And right now I'd like to kick your rear end. Get your eyes off men's faces and get it into the Bible. I am dead serious. You don't live by Smeelin or Marsh or Leach. You live by this. And you need to challenge everything I say according to this. But he says, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Mark that word, unsuspecting. That word unsuspecting is the word akakos. Kakos means wicked. Akakos means without wickedness, but it's not, someone who's pure. In fact, there's a contrast, a deliberate contrast between the word unsuspecting, verse 18, and down at the verse end of 19, innocent of what is evil, or some of your Bibles say pure of what is evil. It's almost the same word, but they're two different meanings. Akakos does not mean someone who's innocent and wise. That's the mixed word, innocent. To be innocent means to be wise and unexperienced in evil. God wants you to be innocent. Akakos is what's used for a child. My little girls are akakos. They're not only unexperienced, but they don't understand. Someone can come up to them and say, your daddy told me to pick you up. Right? Let me tell you something. With my little three little girls, 9 and below, nobody can pick them up. They have a rule. If anybody ever comes to pick you up and they say, your daddy, your mommy told me to pick you up, they have one question. What's the code word? And if they don't give the code word immediately, they're to run. And they're to scream and they're to go find help. Why? Because they don't have the discernment. And God says, there are people in God's church, bless their hearts, they're akakos. They're naive. And they can be led away. So, do you understand the focus, the heart of this text? I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances. In other words, he's saying, wouldn't it be great if the church didn't have this, but it's going to have this. Contrary to the teaching which you have learned, he says, don't leave the gospel and its benefits for petty frauds. Such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, and they'll make you the same way. They're smooth and flattering of speech, and they'll deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. There's a true story that happened in New York. A man by the name of Collier, rich man. He died. He had two sons, Homer and Langley. He left them a vast estate, mansion, land, money. These two boys had college degrees from Columbia. When their father died, they inherited this estate, but they chose a weird lifestyle, a peculiar lifestyle. They moved into the mansion, and they boarded up the windows, and they padlocked the doors. And they turned off all the utilities except for the water. No one was ever seen coming or going out of the house. World War II came and went. And this prominent family was forgotten. Then, on March 21st, 1947, the police received a phone call that somebody said, I think there's someone who's died in this house that's boarded up, this big house. So the police went out and they couldn't get in the doors, they couldn't get in the windows. So they had to get a ladder and go up to a second story window, and they had to actually push their way into this house. And what they found was shocking. They found Homer Collier dead on a bed, clutching a 1920 issue of the Jewish Morning Journal, though he had been blind for years. The house was full of junk and garbage. They found broken appliances, machinery, boxes, folding chairs, rags, bundles of newspapers, machine parts and odds and ends, all of it was worthless. Mountains of debris blocked the doors. Investigators used the second story window for weeks just to try to get in. Excavators, while the excavators had to work and cut paths. 3 weeks later, they found... That was Homer's body they found in the bed. They found Langley's body crushed under this crude trap that he had set so nobody would steal his junk, his worthless junk. This is how much stuff they removed. 280,000 pounds of garbage. I thought of that story when I thought of this, because they spurned their father's great inheritance and binged on worthless garbage. God is saying, right at the very end of Romans, after all this glorious text, all that's here, He's saying to you, my brethren, don't let someone lead you away with their worthless garbage and their false view of Christianity. You hang on to the faith. This is what he says to do. Verse 17. Very end. Turn away from them. You notice he doesn't say to debate them. He doesn't say to have a witch trial. He calls us to stay away. It's the same thing that John says when he says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. Did you catch that? In other words, he's saying, don't have anything to do with them. You don't eat with them. You stay away. By the way, let me say to you, some of you parents, if you are in a church that is compromising the gospel of Jesus Christ, God does not call you to stay in there and to change it. There has never been a command in Scripture that ever called you to do that. Everything in Scripture says you're not to be unequally yoked. You're to flee. You're not commanded to stay. You're commanded to leave. So that church empties. So when people drive by and see this morgue, they look and they say, my, my, what happened to that place? And the word is out. They forsook the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he also calls us to be wise in what is good and innocent of what is evil. Do you see it in verse 19? I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent, opposite of akakos. To be wise, to understand, and to be innocent of what is evil. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. I love this. Why does he put that there? Why does he put that verse right there? To be innocent, to be the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. It's almost as if Paul lost his train of thought. I suggest to you he didn't. In fact, it's the key to what he's saying. Question. Those of you who are theologically inclined and study your Bibles, what text of the Bible is he alluding to here? Crushing Satan. Genesis 3. Keep your place in Romans. Look there real quick. He has just called them to hold on to the faith, to be wise in what is good and innocent of what is evil. Now look. Satan came to Adam and Eve, and he tempted them. Look what he said. He said, you will also be wise. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Now the serpent was more crafty than verse 1 of Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Understand the setting. Here are people who know God, who are innocent of evil, who do the good, but they lost it. Why? Because they believed in the deception. Which the Lord God has made. And he said to the woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. Had God said you shall not eat any of the trees? No, he exaggerated God's prohibition, didn't he? He was questioning God's law. In fact, what he's doing is saying God is rather hard on you, isn't he? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, for touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. Now what he's doing? What is he doing now? He's questioning God's word. He's saying God is deceptive. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You know what he's questioning now? He's saying, God's keeping back something back from you. God is not good. God is harsh. God is not truthful. God is not good to you. In the final analysis, he's saying, you will be like God. The truth is they were already like God. They were not gods, but they were holy. And after they fell, they became more like Satan. In the final analysis, he asked them to autonomously, independently stand over God's word and question it. They fell. Now look at verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than all the beasts of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put," speaking to the animal, the creature. Now he speaks directly to Satan, who was working in the creature. "And I will put enmity," strife, "between you." In fact, he has three, it's three levels. He speaks to the, he speaks immediately, personally, about the woman and, this, and Satan. And then he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." What does enmity mean? It means strife. It means there's going to be a conflict. By the way, it's future tense. So what's the relationship of the woman to the serpent right now, to Satan right now? She belongs to him. She's lost. But he says, "I will save her," but in that saving her, Satan will be opposed to the saved person. Then he says, "And I will put enmity," keep on reading, second level, "historically, between your seed and her seed." Now we know she's going to have babies, but does Satan have babies? No. So what does he mean by the seed of Satan? What does the New Testament tell us in 1 John? "By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are made known." He's talking about their life. He's talking about the change. He talks about love and holiness. He's saying people who are lost ultimately are children of the devil. And he's saying there's going to be conflict between people who are lost and people who are saved, the same way Eve will be saved. And then he narrows it down to a single male boy. "He will bruise," or literally crush you, "on the head," which will destroy Satan, "and you shall bruise him on the heel." That is, in the stamping out of Satan, this single male boy, who is it? It is Christ. When Satan worked for the crucifixion of Christ, Satan, according to Jonathan Edwards, was the biggest blockhead that ever lived. He devised his own downfall. He erected his own gallows. And he's destroyed as a result of the crucifixion of Christ. But it says Christ will crucify him. Now come back to Romans 16. "And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." You know what he's talking about? You know why he brings this up? He's saying the same conflict that has always existed from the very garden in Israel and the early church with Christ, with the people of God, historically still exists today. And that is that Satan is still seeking to destroy and deceive the church, Jesus Christ. And he says, God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Who's doing the crushing? You or God? God does. But why does he say will soon crush him under your feet? Because, my friends, what he's saying is this. When you continue to preach the gospel, when you continue to hold on to the gospel, and when you continue to cling to the effects of the gospel, that is a life of innocence, of evil, and a life of the pursuit of what is good, then Satan is defeated. I love this. Don't you get this? That's the ultimate answer. Our conflict isn't standing up and rebuking the devil. That's not how we win. How we win is by preaching the gospel, hanging on to the gospel, believing the gospel, the faith, and living a holy life. That's what he's saying. That's the key to life. It's not sitting there and trying to exorcise demons out of your daughter's teddy bear. And then he says, and he will soon do it. Meaning he does it, I think, now and then also ultimately. That conflict that always exists will one day end. But it's hard, isn't it? Wouldn't you love me just to say, isn't it just, let's just stand up and hug each other and it's just so good. And I'd love to tell you at the end of Romans. And he says, wait. One word of caution. There's conflict and you must never forget it. In 1940... in a small fishing village in northern France, found itself overrun by 350,000 English and French troops. They had been overrun by the Panzer divisions of Nazi Germany. They had their backs to the wall, and it was apparently going to be one of the greatest military defeats in all of history.
But for some inexplicable reason, the Nazi panzer division stopped and waited to move in on for the kill. And while they were waiting, and these troops were waiting to be slaughtered or taken prisoner, they heard a strange sound on the night of May 29th. A fog rolled in, and they heard a noise out from the channel. And it was an English armada coming across the channel. And it was not an armada of warships. It was an armada of fishing vessels and pleasure vessels, sightseeing cruiser vessels. It was the fathers of England coming across the channel to rescue their boy. They evacuated 338,000 troops. It's called the Miracle of Dunkirk. And one English historian said this: England's fathers came to the aid of England's bleeding and wounded sons. Dale Hart, a great English historian, said, by making it possible for them to escape, Hitler ensured his own downfall. They regrouped in England and they continued the war, and they were able to defy his invasion plans. And those same troops returned triumphant in 1944 and destroyed him. When I come to the end of my time in life, because I am fighting a battle for my life and my family's life and for your lives, and you fight the same battle for you and your families, to hang on to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Satan would tell you it is so dull, it is so meaningless. And someone is always there willing to come to you and say, there's something better, there's something more, and emphasize something different. God says you hold on to the gospel. And you seek to live a life of holiness and purity, and you hang on to the historic faith. And you hang on sometimes by your fingernails, but you must hold on. And one day, my bleeding and wounded friend, our Father is going to come across and take you home. And one day, we will return with Him and we will crush Satan and his lies forever, triumphant. The historic faith is, one way it's been put, is in the Apostles' Creed, if you put on the overhead. I've come to love this because it contains essentially our faith. And I'm going to ask you to say it with me. Before I do, I'd like to ask every one of those of you who are seniors and who are still here, would you stand, please? All my graduating seniors, if you're still, I know most of our students have gone. Oh man, some of my dear friends. Hey, come here. Come up. Come on up, guys. One more time, would you guys confess this with me? And I'd like the rest of you to stand. And let's confess our gospel together. A little background music, maestro. Let's say it together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived in the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You're dismissed.